Good afternoon, everybody. And for those of you out in television land, is that what we call it, the webcast? We welcome all of you as well to another Sabbath day. I got the feeling I was in Southern California again on the way back from Eugene. The traffic was miserable and accidents and all kinds of things. And my wife, of course, was driving and I'm trying to sleep. And between the accidents and the traffic, I don't think I got that little doze that I needed. So who knows, I might sleep in the middle of the sermon. You never can tell about those things. As they say, she do happen sometimes. I did want to mention that we had seen the end result of the Fox News debate. And I found out on Friday that there were 24 million people who tuned in. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but it shows me that somebody was interested in finding out what was going on. And I thought a couple of people really did shine pretty well in that particular time. So it was an interesting time, and you wonder where it's all going to go when it comes to all of those things. But as we say, we'll pray about it and see where God wants whoever he wants to raise up to do the job that hopefully he wants done. So we'll look at that particular time. I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you would, with me this afternoon. I'd like you to turn to the book of Romans. Romans, the second chapter. And I want to begin on a topic that I hope will follow the sermon that I gave on the beast, the false prophet, and the lake of fire, because it is an amplification of what we saw in the principles that are found there. In Romans, the second chapter, in verse 4, we'll read into the concept of the sermon that we're going to cover today. He said, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" So he says that there's forbearance and long-suffering, and those things lead us to the goodness of God. My question today is very simply, what is the goodness of God that should lead one to repentance? It's a topic that perhaps we haven't looked at in a long time. Maybe we only look at topics like this during the Passover season, but somehow it fit in with what we talked about with the beast, the false prophet, the lake of fire, and what they did in dealing with the two witnesses back in Revelation 11 and other places. Perhaps another question we should ask in regard to this particular statement, the goodness of God, and that is, how long will God wait for a person to get their act together? If God is working and beginning to work with someone, how long will he wait? What does he do? How does he carry these things out? I think we want to look at an amplification of a concept that perhaps we have not looked at in a long time. Do these people really fear God? If you look at this particular example here in Romans 2, you have to ask that particular question. So let's read the context. Let's see what the context is talking about, and then let's take a look at the Bible as to what it says about the goodness of God. Notice, he said, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge in for whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. For we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Now, chapter 1 of Romans dealt with the Gentile world. He was dealing with their particular problem. Over in Romans 2, then he begins to deal with the Jews in Rome. And so he's talking in this particular case specifically to a people who should have known better. They should have understood the basics of God's law. So he says then in verse 4, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and his long suffering?" So you see, these are synonyms for the goodness of God, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. "But in accordance," he said, "with your hardness and your impenitent heart," or as it says in the margin, "your unrepentant heart," he said, "you are treasuring up or storing up for yourself wrath in the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So we see a comparison in this particular case. We see a comparison between forbearance, long-suffering, and the goodness of God, and the other side of that, impenitence, hardness, and the treasuring up wrath for that particular day of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath will come upon them. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jews first, and then also of, it says the Greeks, but it also means the Gentiles. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jews first, and then also to the Greeks. Let's look at the word goodness for a moment. The word goodness from the Greek language, according to one definition by Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament or Greek words, comes from the words spelled C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S. If I were to pronounce it, I might pronounce it Christos. It simply means that which is pleasant. This particular goodness is pleasant. It's kindly. It's gracious. Vines goes on to say, it's not merely goodness as a quality, but rather it's goodness in action. So it's not saying that God's goodness or that particular thing is just something that is what he possesses and holds, but it's something that you see in his action toward man. It expresses itself, as it goes on to say, not in indignation against sin, for it is contrasted with severity. It has synonyms such as grace, tenderness, and compassion. So we see this concept that is found in the Bible. There is the goodness of God, and then there is the need to deal with sin. So the two words in this context amplify that when it says forbearance and long-suffering. And because somebody is not blotted out for their sins or immediately punished, the goodness should lead us, it should lead them, it should lead mankind to making those changes. Now, what the word actually also indicates is it represents a suspension of wrath to be exercised eventually. Notice that's a part of what the definition is. It's a suspension of that wrath by exercising it eventually if a sinner does not accept God's conditions. Not knowing this leading by God, people harden themselves to the reality of who and what they are. Today we're going to examine some of that. And as we recognize that people amass like hoarded treasure and ever accumulating stock of what we describe as divine wrath, which will burst on an individual in the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's not spoken of monstrous sins. It's not spoken of monstrous sins, but of those who boast their purity and faith, like the Jews here in chapter 2. And yet we see the end result of what God is trying to get across to the people of Rome. The Jews considered themselves what we describe as a specially privileged people. They were specially privileged in a position with God in their own minds. That's the way they looked at it. They were actually treading on the mercy of God. They were actually treading on it. They were stepping on the mercy of God. They were stepping on his kindness, his forbearance, his patience. They were taking the mercy of God for granted rather than an incentive to repent. They were picked for a special task and a special responsibility, and with it came greater responsibility. I'd like to introduce right now an interesting possibility that we need to look at as we understand the goodness of God, as we deal with something that perhaps we have heard a little bit about before, but I'd like to share it with you again this afternoon in the sermon. 1979, I was in Toronto, Canada, and we held a ministerial get-together for those ministers in the Ontario, Montreal, and Eastern Canada regions. This was 1979. And when we were there in 1979, there was a film that was given to us to look at. And one of the men looked at it and he said, I really think this is an excellent film to really be shown to the whole church, but I'd like to show it to the ministry. And so we did. We watched a film which was entitled, You Are What You Were When. You are today what you were back then. Meaning, the way that you were programmed growing up is the way that you have become. You actually reflect those values, you reflect those characteristics, etc. It was a book, first of all, that was written by Dr. Morris Massey. It was written probably in the early to middle 70s. He's a sociologist. And he showed something very interesting that I think has an impact on what we're talking about today in the sermon. He said there are three major periods during which values are developed. He said, first of all, number one, he said there's the imprint period. He said up to age 7, like a sponge absorbing everything around us and accepting much of it as true, it says that learning, especially from our parents, a sense of right and wrong, depending on how deeply imprinted it has become. So from ages 1 to 7, it was this imprint period in which you were like that arid sponge soaking up all that you could learn. Then he said that you come to the second period. He calls it the modeling period between ages 8 and 13. He said we copy people. We copy our parents, but also other people. He says we are trying on things like trying on a suit of clothing to see how they feel, how it fits, so to speak. And he said, you may be impressed with religion during this time, or you may be impressed with your teacher, or maybe even more so, your parents, but maybe even less so, your parents, he said, in this modeling period. Then he says, going on to the third one, he calls it the socialization period. Between ages 13 and 21, we're very largely influenced, he said, by our peers, peer group pressure, as we begin to understand about our young people. As we develop, he said, individuals look for ways to get away from the earlier programmings. They naturally turn to people who seem more like them. Other influences at this age include the media, especially, and those parts which seem to resonate with the values of that particular peer group. So we have those three periods. Now, what it has created, if we go back and look at it, is that there are 6 different generational periods, and there are differences between each one. There is the pre-World War II, or World War I, and then World War II, and then the post-World War II, and we begin to hear about words like the millennials, and we hear about words such as the X and the Y generations, and all of these names that are given to these 6 different generations. It's interesting that he said, people don't change easily. People don't change easily. What they become, what they are, from what they have been imprinted with, what they have been modeling with, what they've been socializing with, basically has become a part of them. It's a part of their being. It's a part of their characteristics. It's a part of their knowledge. It's their experience. And he said the only way he has found for people to move away from some of those things is to have what he calls a C, S-E-E, a C experience or a C event. Now, what is that? What is that? C's, or people who are in a C situation, a significant emotional event, a significant emotional experience, C's change their perspectives. They change their outlooks. They change their actions. They change their thoughts to whatever degree this experience plays on them. Now, I think that's very interesting because we see then that when they change their perspectives, they change their outlooks, they change their actions and their thoughts, they are moving forward as they are growing older. And they're sorting things that have come down to them in their life. And what we learn from our personal C's, significant emotional experience, affects then later how we react to situations in the future. So basically, I am who I am when I was programmed, going back from 1937 until I came to what I call my middle years, which was, of course, the end of teen into the early adult. And I recognize that. I think most of us in God's church have an inkling and a discerning of those things that have occurred. So why is this so important? Why is this so important? Because what we recognize in the Bible is that people who really were a part of God's church had to go through a significant emotional event that brought them to the church of God or brought them to the place where they saw what they needed to see. Now, you and I call it repentance. We call it baptism. But it doesn't stop there, because so much of what has happened to you and I still remains in the computer of our minds. We still have what we describe as the programmings that may have occurred from the time we were born until the time we came into God's church. We came to believe the basic things about the existence of God, the proof of the Bible, why we were born. But things go beyond that particular scope. What actually happens is that we begin to understand more about our nature, because when the Spirit of God goes deeper down into our psyche to deal with us and reveal to us certain things, then we have to make decisions as to what we're going to do with them. And sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it is an event that is hard to take, but it's true, it's there, and you have to come to realize that's what's going on. There's a man in the Bible, in fact, there are several we're going to look at this afternoon, who went through a significant emotional event. I want you to turn to Psalm 51. You know the scripture already. My point today is not to deal in Psalm 51 other than to bring you to a statement that David made here in Psalm 51. When you look at Psalm 51, we read at the beginning of the psalm. There's little things that say the Psalm of Asaph, or the psalm of the sons of Korah, or you read things things that were done by other individuals. But if you have in your Bible the same thing I have in mind, right at the top of Psalm 51, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he went into Bathsheba." So what we see is some particular event that occurred. We're going to go back and look at it. And we're going to look at why it is such a significant emotional experience for David. It is something that we understand with the goodness of God. So notice over in Psalm 51 and verse 1, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." And then he goes on to talk more in Psalm 51. I'm not here to go through Psalm 51, but there are a number of things that we see. David was a son of God. He was called, chosen, and sanctified. He made some serious mistakes in his life. You read about him in the Psalms having sickness. He had problems. He had difficulties. David made mistakes. But one of the things we see here about David is that he finally came to a repentance. But it didn't come easy. It didn't come easy for David. Let's go over to 2 Samuel 11. I want you to notice something very interesting in 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. This is 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. You know the story. I won't read all of the chapter to you, but you realize that David had been back home. He had not gone to the wars. He was staying there. And it says in verse 2 that there was a woman bathing on the roof of her house. Verse 3, David sent and inquired about the woman, and she was told who she was, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David stole her. He took her away from her husband, and she came to him, and he lay with her, and she was cleansed from her impurity. She returned to her house. Verse 5, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Now, three times, as you look in this particular chapter, you see David doing the cunning. You see him trying to deceive. You see David now in the first beginning thing, beginning to play up to Uriah. Now, God was watching the whole thing. The woman just had conceived. David knew what was happening. So when Uriah had come to him after he had come back from the battle, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, And you know what? I just call this blah, blah, blah. You know, all this stuff just kind of playing up to Uriah. So David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet, and a gift food from the king was given to him. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants and did not go down to his house. David was trying to get him to be with his wife, and then he couldn't be, quote, blamed for the conception that had just happened. So we go on, and it says in verse 11, when David said to Uriah, no, you came from a journey, in verse 10, why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? Hey, Uriah had his priorities in order. He had his priorities in order. He recognized something very important. Now, David, in dealing with Uriah first time and then looking at this, he had three times that he should have discerned what went down the wrong road. He was the king. He was a man of God. He had, the Bible said he had the Holy Spirit according to chapter 51 and verse 17. So David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next day. And when David called for him, he ate and drank before him, and David made him drunk. Now, I don't know about you. He used to say, sometimes you used to say, hey, that's a dirty, rotten scoundrel. And God probably said the same thing. Hey, this is my king. Look what he's doing. But the point is that you see him in his plan, and his plan second time misfired. Second time it misfired. So finally, he had to do something about it. It led David to making a horrible decision, because verse 14 says, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And when he wrote the letters, he said, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. You know, the book says, people get hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. But three times, God gave to this man an opportunity. How long did he have? 9 months. 9 months he had to do something about what he had just done. And so David, in talking with dealing with Joab in verse 25, then David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, don't let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as another. Again, what was he doing? He was amassing treasure of the wrath of God. And so we begin to realize that 9 months later, he got an answer that was not good at all. Chapter 12. David sent to Nathan, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, one rich, one poor. The rich man had exceedingly great flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing. He had one little lamb, and he brought it up and nourished it, and it ate of his food, et cetera, et cetera. Then a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his herd to prepare it. And he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man. You know the story. Verse 5, I think it's beautiful, because what it does, it takes David into what I describe the locks. He can't get out. He's done three things wrong, and then Nathan comes to him, and here he is. He's been justifying himself. And David's anger, it says in verse 5, was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die. And beside that, he shall restore fourfold for the land because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Interesting. I mean, it's just left sock in the jaw, right sock in the jaw, kicking the shins. I mean, David was getting it left, right, but he didn't even know. And then Nathan told him, you are the man. What happened? I think all of a sudden you see that David came to this reality. He came to this, what I described to you earlier, a significant emotional experience, a significant emotional event. And when you read Psalm 51, you see what happened. God finally sent Nathan the prophet. The prophet was sent because the iniquity of David had come to the full. Can we understand that? The sin of David came to the full. God gave him time. And every time he just brought himself closer and closer to being locked into what God was about to do. The goodness of God ended at 9 months. The goodness of God ended at 9 months. David had time. God gave him time. And each time he didn't pay attention, he was just simply logging it for the wrath of God. Now, we understand that that is a particular interesting principle that happens to some people. We recognize that God told the children of Israel who had 10 times been deceitful and had become disobedient and become lawless in their approach. God said, 10 times you've done these things, and now, he said, those who are 20 years of age and above will not go into the promised land. I think Moses wrote it very beautifully when he said, you can be sure that your sins will find you out. Ultimately, everybody sits down to a banquet of consequences. Don't care whether you're in the church of God or not, whether you're in the world and you're not in the church of God. Everybody ultimately is going to sit down to a banquet of consequences, whether it's now, whether it's in the period of time called the millennium, whether it's in the period of time called the Great White Throne Judgment. Everybody does. The book says it simply, whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. And so this is what we see. Sins testify to people's faces. But there's an interesting scripture over in Genesis 15. I want you to turn back to Genesis 15 with me for just a moment and read a most interesting statement that is made here in Genesis 15. He tells us in verse 13, Genesis 15 and verse 13, he's talking to Abram and he said, Know certainly, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them. And they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterward. And they, that is the Israelites, will come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Notice verse 16. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet, the sin or the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Old King James Version says, or come to the full, or come to the full. Jesus made another comment. He told them in Psalm 23 when he was berating the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, Jesus made this statement. He said, fill up the measure of your father's guilt. He simply was saying that the iniquity for the people in the area of Jerusalem had come to the full, and it was their hour of judgment. So we see the Amorites, we see David, we see the children of Judah, because the Amorites were punished, and were punished exactly as God had said. The sins of the children of Israel did find them out. The sins of the children of Judah suffered horribly because of their sins during the rule of the Roman Empire in 70 AD. There's a very interesting thing you might want to look at. We won't go very far with it today. But I went back to Revelation 1 and verse 1. And I think sometimes we misinterpret this particular scripture. I'm going to read it to you. You can turn if you wish, but I want to go to it because I think it produces for us an interesting summary of what God is going to do. Now, the book of Revelation was written 90 to 100 A.D. Most scholars say it was about 96 or 97 A.D. There's a statement that is made in Revelation 1. In Revelation 1, it tells you a very interesting statement. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants those things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now, a lot of people kept telling me years ago that it started in 31 A.D. when the church began, that this particular time of the starting of the fulfillment of the book of Revelation began in 31 A.D., and part of it was fulfilled going to 70 A.D. But when the book was not even written until 96 or 97 A.D., then you have to say it doesn't match that statement. Now, we got people who years ago and even now into the Church of God say that the seals are basically, the first four seals are already open. Well, maybe not. Because of the fact that we see something here in verse 1 which simply says this. It says, the things which must shortly come to pass. It's translated this way. It's translated like this. It says that the things which must shortly come to pass are translated as quickly or swiftly. Probably one of the best booklets that I ever read was The Key to the Book of Revelation. The reason why it was such a good book is because it showed me that there were seven seals. And at the seventh seal, when it was pulled back, then there were seven trumpet plagues that were poured out. At the seventh trumpet plague, the seven last plagues were poured out. When you begin to look at those threes, three, three, and three, when you begin to ask yourself the question, how are they being fulfilled? You recognize that the first one is talking about false prophets, culminating in a man who's going to sit in the temple of God saying he's God. The second one is wars and peace being taken from the earth, and we see World War I, World War II, World War III, and three aspects of World War III. We see something very interesting. It starts out broad like this, and then it starts coming down to a particular point where it culminates at the seventh trump and seven last plagues being poured out in the presence of the Lamb. It starts out here, and then all of a sudden, it keeps growing in intensity and finally ends with Christ's return and dealing with the nations of the world. What we see is all through this particular period of the trumpet plagues and into the seven last plagues, we read statements that are made after these people gnawed their bodies in pain, and it said they did not repent. That was during the time of the trumpet plagues. Then you read about the seven last plagues, and it simply said, they blasphemed the God of heaven and earth. So you see that people are having to be dealt with in a stronger and stronger and stronger way until finally, the final fulfillment of that is the Battle of Armageddon, in which the blood will flow to the horses' bridles. So we recognize something very important. We recognize that the book of Revelation does the very same thing. It finally brings you down to God gave mankind time. He gave him place. He gave him opportunity to repent during the time of the seven. And he turns and he runs and hides. He goes and says he blasphemes the God of heaven and earth. He doesn't repent. So you begin to recognize that God gets stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger, and then he hits man with one of the most difficult things mankind has ever faced. 10% would return, according to what the scripture says in Isaiah 6. I simply have to ask the question, do we understand? Do we understand the goodness of God? Do we understand God giving us time? I ask the question of brethren, I say, when do you fast? Oh, probably Day of Atonement. Oh, okay. But that's commanded. When do you do it other times? Well, sometimes I fast before the Passover. Really? When else do you fast? I don't know. I don't remember. Well, the reason they don't remember is because many times they don't do it except for that one day and maybe before the Passover. The point is people sometimes have become so shall I call it, lukewarm? Is that the word I should use? And they didn't fast over their sins all that often. They didn't get really serious about things. And they shoved it under the rug. David shoved it under the rug. These people are hiding from things in the book of Revelation. So we ask the question, when did we ask for some real soul cleansing? When was the last time we asked for correction? I ask the question, what are we waiting for? A significant emotional experience? Do we have to, you know, as the old expression, go get our block knocked off before we start paying attention? I think we have to understand. God gives time. God gives experience. God gives opportunity. I want to take you to one more example today. David is our example in the sense of a converted man. But I want to take you to a man that God dealt with because he's a type of all the Gentile nations. He's a type of all the Gentile nations. If you remember, there are four world-ruling empires. There is the Babylonian or the Chaldean. the Medo-Persian, the Greco-Macedonian, and the Roman Empire, which has 10 resurrections with the final 10 heads or 10 toes that are going to be there. So it's the longest running one of the four. There are only four. Four world ruling empires. This particular man was the head of the first one. Now, why is that so important? It's because the Gentile nations of the world in those four world ruling empires are going to have to learn that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men, and he's going to give it to whomsoever he will. So we see a profound concept. So let's go back. I want to take you through Nebuchadnezzar for the last part of the sermon. I want to take you through some things that happened in Nebuchadnezzar's life, because Nebuchadnezzar suffered a significant emotional event where he for 7 years walked around on his hands and knees. He ate grass. He grew feathers like a wild animal. And he had some major dealings with God and his prophet Daniel and I won't use the name, but I got my tongue twisted there. But, you know, the three young men. And we see that in this particular case. So we recognize something very interesting happens. Nebuchadnezzar went through five major stages or steps to bring him to repentance. He did come to repentance as a type of what we're going to see the world of the Gentiles finally coming to. Nebuchadnezzar, according to biblical scholars, reigned 43 years. He reigned from 605 B.C. to 562 B.C. His first encounter with the God of the universe, according to what scholars say, was about 602. His action with the three wise men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's their pagan name or their Babylonian name, was about 585 B.C. And his being given the mind of a wild animal, according to what they said, was about 580. So, you see, he had plenty of time. Nebuchadnezzar was given the goodness of God for about 23 years, according to what the Word of God seems to reveal, before the judgment of God fell. I think we can say that is true. The point I want to make is God gives man time, and he gives man plenty of warning. Because of his goodness, it should lead us to repentance. But sooner or later, he calls it in. He's going to call us into account for what we have done. Very interesting statement. It's only made in one place in the entirety of the New Testament. It says, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Nowhere else is that statement made. But yet we know that all of us will have to have that. So let's take a look at Nebuchadnezzar for just a moment. Let's start in Daniel 2. Let's go through in the little bit of time that we have left in the sermon and look at this. This is over in Daniel 2, beginning in verses 1 and 2. Here we see point number 1. This was the first introduction to the true God. This is the first introduction to the true God. Notice what it says in verse 1. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dream. And they came and they stood before the king. So he called in the men of religion. He called in the men of magic, astrologers, sorcerers, and magicians. Magicians expel demons by incantations. Astrologers predict future by the heavens. And sorcerers, these are simply wizards that have some form of magical power. Now, verse 9. He is asking for the fact in verse 6 that, tell me, he said, the dream and its interpretation. Now notice what verse 9 says. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. You will have to agree to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. So he was not only asking for its interpretation, he was asking for the dream as well. Interesting. It's a two-headed type of thing. The Chaldeans answer, I think this is a priceless statement, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing or of any magician, or astrologer, or Chaldean. Verse 11, it is a difficult thing that the king requests. There is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods. Notice the word they use, the gods, plural. Many gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. So they said it would take a miracle, and it'd have to be by the gods. So we see in verse 19 then the statement that the secret was revealed to Daniel in the night visions, and he began to talk about it in verse 22. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. So it was revealed to Daniel, and he understood what God had revealed. Verse 28, Daniel starts talking to him, and he starts putting down the sorcerers in verse 27, when he said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the sorcerers, the magicians, the soothsayers cannot declare. But there is a God in heaven, a God, not gods, a God. So Daniel begins to reveal that there is one God. He reveals that there is one God, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the latter days. So this is Nebuchadnezzar's first introduction to divine miracle. And of course, we see in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 46, that King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, and he was prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present him with an offering and incense to him, actually making him a god. And the king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods and Lord of kings. Now, if you stop and look at it, he just puts God above the pagan gods. He puts Daniel on par with the gods and gives him adulation and gifts, but he only puts God just above the other gods. But he's superior to all the other gods because he has revealed, first of all, the vision, and then, of course, the interpretation of that. Now, let's go to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. We see here that Nebuchadnezzar takes another step. He acknowledges Daniel's God, but not over him. Do you understand the difference? You can say, yeah, well, you know, they can say to me, your God is the God of gods, but I'm not serving him. I'm not going to fall down before him. I don't worship him. I am as good as he is, that type of thing. I am as good as he is. And that's basically what his attitude was. It was a pompous frame of mind. But he did put Daniel above the pagan gods, and then he takes another step in this third point, and he acknowledges Daniel's God, but not over him. Now, chapter 3 and verse 12. Chapter 3 and verse 12. We read the following. There are certain Jews, they came to Nebuchadnezzar and said, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Now, what you see happening, he was requiring worship of his God. And these are Nebuchadnezzar's god or gods, and this is what he was commanding of them. So he gave the authority and he gave the order, and of course they did not agree with it. They did not follow it. And so the end result we see in verse 24. We see Nebuchadnezzar beginning to see that God does something. And in verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, O true king, look, he answers, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire. They are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. No, that's not in the Hebrew. It's simply a son of the gods, plural. Now, that's what he's saying. He begins to look at it and he puts adulation on it. But again, he's talking about God plural. He's talking about God plural. But all of a sudden, something happens here in verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Whoa. I don't know whether you understand this particular point, but Nebuchadnezzar here in verse 26 actually calls God by a name that was not used before nor acknowledged by them. The word is E-L-E-L-Y-O-A-N. E-L-E-L-Y-O-A-N. It means the Most High God. In the book of Psalms, later as it is written, it's used for God restoring Israel. In Daniel, it is used of God as the highest of all, and over all he rules, and his will is paramount. So even though he's called him the Son of Gods, now he begins to realize here in point number three that the God that these men are serving is simply a more powerful, more dynamic individual. It suggests and stated by Nebuchadnezzar that this God, the God of the Hebrews, is superior in strength and power to any of these other gods. These are all divine revelations that God gave to this particular man to lead him down this road. He says that this God, this right here, the Most High God, is higher than others and has more clout. I use that word because Nebuchadnezzar might use that word. Now we come to a most interesting section. Here in verses 28 and 29. Verses 28 and 29, he says the following. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel to deliver his servants who trusted in him. They have frustrated the king's word, yielded their bodies so that they would not serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Again, he's not accepting for him supreme God, but he is saying that while God is not his personal God, this particular being is something very special. So we recognize that now he extols the Most High God and what he has done for him. Chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. Notice what it says. "Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the people, nations, languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion from generation to generation." Now, here we see that in point number four, we see that he extols the Most High God and what he has done for him. But he hasn't dealt with his major sticking point, folks. He has not dealt with his major sticking point. There's a key issue in life. Everybody has at least one sticking point that they've got to deal with. You'll find in life that some people have more than others, but you have these sticking points to keep you from getting off that particular problem. And it takes a significant emotional experience for some people to get them off that. So we see then in verses 17 of this particular chapter, something very interesting. We see a dream from verses 4 all the way through to about verse 17. And it says in verse 17, again, more divinely conferred information. "This decree is by the decree of the watcher," speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, speaking of the fact that his heart would be changed. He would be given the mind of a beast, and seven times would pass over him. It says, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets over it the basest of men." This message right here, when you saw this particular vision, was given to Nebuchadnezzar. Its interpretation was given for him. And Daniel is simply saying that the Most High God rules, and he is going to set over these kingdoms some pretty base people. This message now is directed, it is pointed toward Nebuchadnezzar for the fact that he needed to come to that reality. Now, go over to the last part of this particular chapter, starting in verse 27. Daniel then really gets very blunt with him, just like Nathan the prophet got very blunt with David after a period of time. We see, again, four different aspects of this. And in the fourth one, we see that Daniel finally tells him what it's all about. Verse 27, he said, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening or a prolonging of your prosperity. From Daniel's warning right here, according to the scholars, 12 months passed, as you read also in verse 29. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for my honor, the honor of my majesty? And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven telling him what would happen. Verse 33, that very hour the word was fulfilled. Now what you see in point number 5, God finally deals with Nebuchadnezzar in a very direct way with his problem. He deals in a very direct way. Now we see the iniquity of Nebuchadnezzar has come to the full. Now we see that the sin of the Amorites had come to the full. Now we see the sin of the children of Israel having come to the full. Now we see David's sin after 9 months coming to the full. Now we see what's happening at the time of the end where the sin will come to the full. And in verse 28 through verse 37, he had to be humbled. He went through a tremendous, significant emotional experience that for 7 years this happened to him. Notice what it says in verse 33. This very hour this was done. He was driven from Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like the oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. And his hair had grown like the eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But look what happened. Look what happened. The goodness of God led him to be dealt with, and then look what happened. Verse 34, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My understanding returned, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Notice the next part of the verse. For his rule is an everlasting rule, that is dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, including me, he's saying. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. Among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, What have you done? Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now, listen to the last verse. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are true and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. That was the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had come to. And he was given time. He was given an opportunity to live life outside of being 7 years with the mind of a wild animal. We read that David was told by Nathan, You're the man. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, You're the man. And I think we recognize that all people have to finally come to that particular place. We in the Church of God, basically, I don't think, have to suffer such things like this as many of these men. They're examples for us. But I think for us, we have to understand that the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. I ask the question of you in closing. Are we listening? Are we listening? Are we paying attention? This is not the Passover. This is not the days of unleavened bread. This is 365 days of Christianity I'm talking about. Are we listening to what God has to say? We don't want to be like Israel. We don't want to be like David. We don't want to be like Nebuchadnezzar. We want to be under the goodness of God and understand that. With that in mind, let's think about what I just said in the sermon today.